Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. The mark of the beast is found here in this chapter in the middle of a great drama that is occurring. A man named S.L. Morris wrote a commentary on Revelation, and he entitled his commentary, "The Drama of Christianity." And I think that's a great title for the book of Revelation, because certainly it is a drama. I want you to pretend that you're going to walk into a play. You've come to a theater. You're going to go into the theater and you're going to sit down and you're going to watch a play. And so you come to the door and you give your tickets at the door and you go in, you stop at the concession stand, of course, first. That's the first thing. And you get your popcorn and your drink. And then you go on into the theater and you're looking for your seat. And there's your seat over there, an empty seat right beside somebody else. Now you're walking into the play in the middle of the play. And so you've missed some of the first part of the play. And you sit down by this stranger over here and you kind of lean over to him. It's intermission time. And you lean over to him and you say, "What's been going on? What have I missed?" And so he begins to fill you in on what has happened in the play up to this point. And so he begins to tell you about Revelation chapter 12. And he said, "Well, there were these three characters in the beginning of the play, in the beginning of this drama that we started looking at. There was first of all this beautiful woman, and she was clothed with light. She had a garland of 12 stars around her head, very radiant, beautiful woman. This is God's covenant people. Then he said she was expecting a child, and this child, when it was born, was a man-child, and he began to rule over the nations with a rod of iron." That's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was this fiery red dragon. His tail was so long it was reaching into the heavens and snatching down stars and casting them to the earth. And he was standing there in front of the woman, ready to devour her child as soon as it was born. That fiery red dragon was the devil. Now something happened unexpectedly, kind of caught us off guard. In chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, war broke out in heaven. Heaven's kind of the last place that you expect a war to break out. You don't kind of expect wars in certain places, but not heaven. Rodney Dangerfield said, "I went to a fight the other night and a hockey game broke out." Now, you know, we kind of associate hockey games and wars, but wars and heaven kind of throws us off, and we're not really expecting that. And so we keep on reading here. It says, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Before the death of Jesus, The devil had been like a district attorney in heaven. He kind of like had his district attorney's table there in heaven. And the district attorney, you know, is accusing people and trying to convict them and send them off to jail. And so here's the devil, and he is accusing God and God's saints. People like Job, he accused Job of just being a hireling, and the only reason he's doing anything for God is being paid for it. And then he's accusing God falsely, and he's saying to God, the only way you can get anybody to worship you and serve you is you have to bribe them. You're bribing people. And then he accused God of being unjust because he's sending some people to torments, people that died in the flood and in Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. And these sinners, they go off to torments. And then he turns around and lets other sinners like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Daniel, all of these were sinners. And he let them go into paradise. Where's the justice in that? Then he's accusing God, and the angels don't know what to say. They believe God's just, but before the death of Jesus, they didn't know what to say. They didn't have an answer. But when Jesus died on the cross, having committed no sin himself, and he died unjustly as our substitute, it became obvious now to all of heaven that Jesus was a substitute and took the penalty that we deserve so that we could be saved in the end. And he paid the price for us. The Bible says in chapter 12 and verse 9, the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old that called the devil and Satan who deceived the whole world, he was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. And so now the devil has no district attorney's table in heaven anymore. He was cast out. He lost his argument. And the angels now can understand how God could allow some sinners who had faith in him to come on into paradise, to be forgiven, and to go into paradise. Now we first saw a war break out in heaven, but now we see praise breaking out in verse 12. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Here's the praise. War breaks out. Now praise over what the Lord has done. But there's a warning here. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, the sea, and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Okay, now look at this. Let's work backwards in verse 12. The devil has come down to you. There's the dragon. The dragon, the devil. And woe to the earth and the sea. So here's a sea. And woe to the earth. This gives us sort of a pre-warning that something is about to happen to the sea and the earth. And it's preparing us for what lays ahead. Now, look at verse number 17, the end of the chapter. The Bible says, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, he's already lost the war in heaven, and he was cast to the earth, but he's going to go and make more war. He's a defeated foe. What's he doing? Why is he making more war when he's already lost? Because he's a sore loser, and he's going to do as much damage to God's people as he possibly can, try to take as many people to hell with him as he possibly can to the very bitter end. And he went to make war. Where did he go? Where did he go? That's the question now. And we have come into the theater and we're waiting for this play. And we're waiting. Where did he go? This drama that we have come to see. So let's look now at chapter 13 and verse 1. The New American Standard Version correctly translates, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. So he went to make war. Where did he go? He went to the seashore. And there he's going to do something to wage the war against God's people. And so there the dragon is, and he's standing in front of the sea. And the Bible says, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. So there he is standing on the seashore, and he's bringing forth out of the sea this beast. Let me write that down. This beast out of the sea. Okay. And the beast comes. So what are we seeing? We're seeing a reenactment of what God did in the very beginning. What did Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And so the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and from the waters, the Spirit began to bring out land, and then make plants, and then birds and animals. And finally, the Spirit of God made a man in the image of God. And so now, here is this dragon standing on the seashore. He's trying to counterfeit God the Father. And so here's the Father over here. And here's this dragon. He's trying to counterfeit God. And he's standing now over the waters, and he's bringing forth a beast made in his image. This beast looks like him. Got 7 heads, and he's got 10 horns, and he's got crowns on his horns, just like that dragon. And so now this beast, we studied this last night, but the sea beast is an imitation, a counterfeit of the Son of God. And we went through all of the comparisons, how this beast is trying to imitate the Son of God. But we also find out that there's also going to be a beast that rises out of the earth, an earth beast. And that earth beast is going to rise out of the earth. And look what it says now in chapter 13, verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So we see now why that passage there in chapter 12 said, woe to the earth and to the sea, for the dragon has come down. Yes, the dragon is bringing out of the sea and out of the earth allies to help him in the fight against God's people. In the fight against God's people. And so this earth beast is trying to imitate the Holy Spirit. And this earth beast, starting in chapter 16, verse 11, isn't going to be called a beast from the earth anymore. He's going to be called the false prophet. And so what we have here is we have the Holy Trinity here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And over here we have the unholy Trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And these are trying to counterfeit the Trinity that is holy. Now, let me tell you a little bit. There's a little bit of a contrast between the beast that rose out of the sea and the beast that rose out of the earth, the false prophet. Let me show just three different differences between them. First of all, there's a little red dot I can put right here. This sea beast that rose out of the sea, he looks like the dragon, and we saw that last night. But this earth beast, the false prophet, sounds like the dragon, according to verse 11. Okay, that's the first thing. Now, this sea beast right here, he is distinguished by what is given to him. The Bible says in verse 5, he was given a big mouth. And he was given power to make war, verse 7. So he's distinguished by what's given to him. This beast that rose out of the earth, the false prophet, is distinguished by what he does. By what he does. He does signs in verse 14, and he gives breath to the image of the first beast. And so what he does is his distinguishing characteristics. And number three, this beast right here that arose out of the sea, we will read about him sometimes all by himself. We read about him over in chapter 11. That's where we were first introduced to him. And he was all by himself. But you will never read about this earth beast all by himself. He always is associated with and mentioned with the beast that rose from the sea. Now, why are we saying that the false prophet is an imitation of the Holy Spirit, trying to counterfeit the Holy Spirit? Why are we saying that? Let me give you three things that causes us to draw the conclusion this false prophet is trying to be an imitation of the Holy Spirit. Number one, the false prophet works on behalf of the sea beast. So this fella is working for him. Now, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit did for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And so the Spirit came to testify and work on the Lord's behalf. So in this sense, the false prophet is trying to imitate what the Holy Spirit did. He is working on behalf of the sea beast. Right? Number two, the false prophet causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. Verse 12. So his job is not only to work for the sea beast, but his job is to try to get everybody to worship the sea beast. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit came to do. The Holy Spirit came to cause people, encourage people to worship the Son of God. Look at this. In John 16 and verse 14, the Helper will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit came to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and get people to believe in the Lord and to worship the Lord. Number three, the false prophet right here, performs great signs according to verse 13. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit did when he came to the earth in order to try to convince people to listen and worship the Son. He performed signs. The Bible says here in Hebrews 2 and verse 4, God bore witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And so in all of these ways, just like the sea beast was trying to counterfeit the sun, the false prophet, the beast from the earth, tries to imitate the Holy Spirit. And so we have the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we have an unholy Trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, trying to counterfeit. Now, the job of the false prophet, if you will recall, is to cause people to worship the sea beast. In chapter 13, verse 12, he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. That's his job. How will he cause people or encourage people to worship the sea beast? How's he going to do it? Two things: deception and persecution. All right, look at this passage, chapter 13, verse 13. He performs signs, and verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, which he's granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So he's using deception. And he was granted to perform signs. And the Bible says he deceives those who dwell on earth. My red pointer won't point on this screen. It won't show up. He deceives those who dwell on earth. Literally, he deceives earth dwellers. Earth dwellers. What's an earth dweller? An earth dweller is somebody that stores up treasures on the earth. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 6, verse 19. Earth dwellers are what Satan was accusing Job of. He said, all that he has, he will give for his flesh. That's an earth dweller. They'll do whatever it takes to save their flesh. And that's what Job was being accused of in Job chapter 2, verse 4. Touch his flesh and he'll curse you to your face because he'll give everything to save his flesh. That's an earth dweller. But God's people lay up treasures in heaven. Matthew 6, verse 20. They love not their lives unto the death. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they view themselves as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This earth is not their home. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Now, this passage here says the false prophet works signs and wonders to deceive people. And it says he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, verse 14. Signs that, look at this, he was granted to do. When you think about that, you need to be thinking about the magicians in the courts of Pharaoh. They took there, when Moses made his rod into a serpent, what did the magicians of Pharaoh do? They took their rods and threw them on the ground, and their rods became serpents too. But Moses' rod swallowed up theirs. His serpent swallowed up their serpents, and it turned back into a rod again. When Moses stretched his rod out over the Nile River, he turned the Nile into blood. But these magicians found some water that had not yet been turned into blood, and they did something and they turned water into blood too. It was granted to them to do these signs. Who gave them this ability? God granted them, because I'll guarantee you this. If God didn't want them to do these signs, they would not have done them. Why would God allow the magicians, why would he allow this false prophet, this beast from there, why would he allow them the ability to perform signs? To test people. To test their loyalty. Look at this. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to see whether you love the Lord God with all your heart and with all of your soul. God allows false prophets to perform signs to see, will his people listen to what he's already said? Did you hear what I just said? He's testing people. Will they listen to what I have already said? You know what? I have Bible studies sometimes with Pentecostal people. And I show them passage after passage after passage in the Bible. I have them read it with their own mouth. And I show them from the scriptures that God said he was going to stop miracles. It doesn't matter what I show them. They've seen miracles with their own eyes, and you're not going to tell me I haven't seen one. And I can't change their mind. You know why? Because they're earth dwellers. And what they see with their eyes is more important than what God has already said. Always when there are signs, always the word of God that he has already spoken takes precedence over the signs that people see. Always. And these who refuse to change are earth dwellers. And they are guided by sight and not by faith. Now, if deception won't work, the other method that the false prophet will use to try to encourage people to worship the first beast is he'll use persecution. Intimidation. Look at chapter 13 and verse 15. He was granted power to cause as many as would not worship the beast to be killed. He's serious about people worshiping the image of the first beast. Now, who are these identity thieves? We've shown who they're trying to counterfeit: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But who are they? Well, the dragon is Satan, and the sea beast, the beast that rose up out of there, is corrupted civil government. Corrupted civil government. Not just government, not just civil government. Corrupted civil government opposing God's kingdom. Opposing God's kingdom. In the days of John, who was the civil government, the corrupted civil government that was opposing the church? Is Rome. In the medieval ages, what was the corrupted government that was opposing the church of the Lord? It was the medieval Catholic Church, the Pope, ruling like a civil ruler over the earth. In the days of Germany, in Hitler's Germany, what was the corrupted civil government? It was the Nazi Party. In Soviet Russia, what was the corrupted civil government that opposed the kingdom of God, the church? It was communism. Joseph Stalin and communism. And in Iran, it was the Ayatollah and the Islamic Brotherhood. S.L. Morris wrote this. He said, the seaborn beast was Egypt in Moses' day, or Babylon in Isaiah and Jeremiah's day. It was the government of Antiochus Epiphanes in the days of the Maccabees. It was Rome in John's day, Spain in the days of the Inquisition, the government of Mary in the days of John Knox, the Roman hierarchy in the days of Huss and Zwingli and Luther. It is Turkey in our own day, or Islam in our own day. And so when the seven churches of Asia read about this sea beast, this corrupted civil government that was opposing God's kingdom, they were reading about Rome, the Roman Empire. That's interpretation. Application means, how does this apply to me? When my civil government becomes corrupted and begins to oppose the church, then I'm facing the same situation they face, and I have to learn the same lesson they had to learn. See? Now, the false prophet, who is he? Now, we see the sea beast is corrupted civil government. Who is this false prophet? This false prophet is the state church. The state church. A state church cannot exist without a corrupt civil government to begin with. The officers of the state church eventually evolve into a corrupt police force. They intimidate neighbors to snitch on one another. And what happens is the officers of the state church go around and say, if we find out you know that your neighbors were Christians and you didn't tell us, it's going to be worse for you than it is for them. And that enables the officers of the state church to have eyes everywhere. Everybody's watching their neighbors and everybody's snitching on one another. And that's what happened in the days of Hitler's Nazi Germany. The Gestapo intimidated everybody, and the Gestapo was the state church trying to enforce worship of a corrupted civil leader, Hitler. And now they've got eyes everywhere, and everybody's watching each other suspiciously to snitch on one another. That's what happened in communist Russia with the KGB. And that's what happened with all of these corrupt civil governments with their state churches. Okay? Now, in the days of John, those corrupt state church leaders were called chiliarchs. They were called Asiarchs, they were called the Concilia, they were called the Imperial Cult. And they enforce imperial law. They enforce the worship of the emperor and of his honor. S.L. Morris wrote this: while the earthborn beast, to John's mind, represented Caesar worship, it represents just as well any religion that is created or controlled by the state and used by the state to promote its own temporal ends. Wherever church and state have been married, the results always have been similar to those John describes: the degradation of both church and state, irresponsible autocracy, and perpetuation of fearful injustices. That's right. Now, I've made my case. Did that really happen in the days of John? Was the emperor expecting to be worshiped? And if you didn't worship the emperor, you could be killed? And so here are the officers of the state church, and they're watching everybody. And if you don't worship the emperor of Rome, you could be killed. Did that really happen? Here's Pliny the Younger. He was an officer in the imperial army. Here's what he wrote to Trajan. Trajan was the emperor at the particular time. He wrote this. Here's what Pliny the Younger wrote: "This is the procedure I have followed in the cases of those being brought before me as Christians. I asked them whether they were Christians. If they admitted it, I asked them a second and a third time, threatening them with execution." So they're going to get two or three chances now. You can change your mind. And he asked them, "Are you Christians? I'm going to kill you if you don't change your mind." "Those who remained obdurate, I ordered to be executed." That means those who remained stubborn. "Those who wouldn't give up their Christianity, I ordered them to be executed." "Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, and," look at this, "called upon the gods after me, and with incense and wine made obeisance to your statue." You see what they did? They'd set up a statue of Caesar. And they say, "All right, here's the emperor's statue. If you will bow before the statue, if you will burn incense to the statue, if you will worship the emperor, you won't die." So he says, "Those who denied that they were Christians or had been Christians and called upon the gods after me and with incense and wine made obeisance to your statue, which I ordered to be brought in together with the images of the gods for this very purpose, and who moreover cursed Christ, I ordered to be acquitted. Others who were named by an informer stated that they were Christians and then denied it. They said, in fact, they had been, but had abandoned their allegiance. All these, as well, worshipped your statue and images of the gods and blasphemed Christ." Those are the ones that survived. Here's what the Emperor Trajan wrote back: "A person who denies that he is a Christian and demonstrates this by his action, that is, by worshiping our gods, may obtain pardon for repentance even if his previous record is suspect." You know what? These Roman emperors were beginning to think too highly of themselves. When Augustus Caesar died, the Senate deified him. And Augustus Caesar became one of the many gods that the Romans worshiped. And each time a new emperor took the throne, when he died, the Senate would deify him, and there'd be one more god that the Romans would worship. By the time it got to Domitian was the emperor when John wrote the book of Revelation. And by the time of Domitian, he couldn't wait to die. He wanted to be worshiped as God while he was alive. And he demanded that people bow to him and call him God while he was alive. And the false prophet, his job was to make sure everybody worshiped the first beast. That was his job. And so what does this mean to us today? The Bible says in chapter 13, verse 9, anyone who has an ear, let him hear. What that means is anytime we find ourselves with this same situation, we need to listen to what's being said to these brethren and sisters in Asia. Now, look at this now in verse 16. He causes this false prophet, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except someone who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. When the false prophet is requiring this mark in order to buy and sell and to live, he's trying to imitate God. He's a counterfeiter. The Bible says in Revelation 14, verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. On the foreheads of God's people, God put his seal on their forehead, his mark on their foreheads. Now, having a mark from God on the forehead means that somebody truly in their mind believes that God is the true God and ought to be worshiped. And that's what having the mark of God on the forehead indicated. You truly believe it in your head. But the beast puts the mark either on their right hand or on their foreheads. Some will have the mark of the beast on their foreheads, which means these people truly believe in their minds that the beast is a god and should be worshiped. And so the mark is on their forehead. But there are others who really don't think the emperor is God, but they're willing to play like it, even though they don't believe it. And so they have the mark on their hand. And that means they're willing to do whatever the emperor says. If the emperor wants me to burn incense in front of his statue, I'll do that, even though I really don't think he's God. So the mark of the beast can go either on the hand or the forehead. Now, I want you to get the picture of what happens now. It's tax day, April the 15th, time to pay your income tax. And here comes the IRS, the Gestapo, the KGB, the secret police. They show up in town to collect the taxes. And they set up a statue of the emperor. And you show your loyalty to the empire by standing in front of Caesar's statue and you burn a pinch of incense and pay your taxes. If you do that, you will get a receipt and you can show your receipt in the marketplace and people will sell to you in the market because you paid your taxes. If you don't burn that incense in front of the emperor's statue, you are not loyal. You are now suspect. You're dangerous. And we're going to watch you, and you don't get a receipt, and you can't buy in the marketplace. You can't set up your little booth and sell in the marketplace. And since you can't buy or sell in the market, you and your family are going to start to starve because you can't get any groceries. You will be arrested. Your property will be confiscated. Your family will be taken away from you. You'll never see them again, and you will be executed unless you recant. Now look at verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now what is this right here? 666. That's the mark of the beast. Some people say, well, that's a literal tattoo. And pretty soon, the government's going to come and put 666, literally going to tattoo it right across your forehead. Other than that, it's a barcode. And them barcodes on the side of your beans, that's the mark of the beast. And if you buy the beans, you're part of it. And then there, somebody else says, no, it's a microchip. You know, the people are getting a little microchip put under the skin of their dogs and cats so they can keep track of those critters while they're running all over creation. They're going to do that to you. And they're going to put a chip under your skin, and that's the mark of the beast. Oh, yeah, all of these ideas. The Seventh-day Adventist said that the mark of the beast is Sunday worship. If you worship on Sunday, you got the mark of the beast on you. And others say, oh, it's a credit card, that little magnetic strip on the back of your car. That's the mark of the beast. And if you use a credit card, you're part of it. All of these crazy ideas. What is the mark of the beast? The most common belief about the mark of the beast is that this is a case of gematria. Gematria. Now, you know what that is, don't you? I mean, we use that word almost every day. What is gematria? Gematria, here's an example of it right here. It's where you have letters that stand for numbers, or numbers standing for letters. Okay, so here's this roofing contractor, right? And if you want to call him, this makes phone numbers a lot easier to remember. So you want this guy to do your house roof, call 1-800-A1-ROOFS. And what that means is you take your phone out and each letter of the alphabet has a numerical value. And so I take my phone and I found out that the numerical value of A1-ROOFS is 1-800-217-6637. That's how I can get this roofer to come do my roof. That's gematria. Now, if you take all of those numbers and you add them up, you'll get 41. Okay? Now, here's what's interesting. It's real easy to take letters and turn them into numbers and then add up the numbers and come up with a sum total. It's easy to do that. You know what's hard to do? It's hard to go backwards. It's hard to take a number and work backwards and get A1-ROOFS. Okay? Let me show you what happened. Now, at the preacher study last year, I passed out this little assignment to several young men. And your assignment is make a phone number like the one I had an example up above that I cropped out in order for you to see this. But make a phone number like the one above whose digits, when all added together, will equal 41. Here's what one person came up with. 1-800-EAT-GOOD. Well, I thought that's pretty clever, but it's not the right letters, is it? It's hard to go backwards. Here's the next one. 1-800-EAT-MEAT. And he added it all up to show it equals 41. And that's a clever answer, but that is not what I was looking for. I was looking for 1-800-A1-ROOFS. And they didn't get it. The next person came up with gag soap. The next one came up with the boar. And then hid none. What kind of phone number is that? You see my point? Oh, it's real easy to take a name or some kind of word and turn it into numbers, but when you have the numbers and you got to work backward and come up with a name, you can't hardly do it. You get all kind of results. Now, you know, we're laughing at these guys
that come up with eat good and eat meat and gag soap and all of this stuff like that. But what do people do with 666? They take that number and they're going to go backwards. And so they come up with the name Nero. Nero's name will add up to 666, but hold on a minute. You got to do some stuff to it first. In order for Nero's name to add up to 666, you got to add the word Caesar. You have to put Nero Caesar. Okay, now I'm not finished yet. Hold on. This is written in Greek, so you got to translate into Hebrew. Now, when you translate in Hebrew, did you know Hebrew has no vowels? And so all of the vowels drop out when you convert this name to Hebrew. Oh, isn't that clever? Now this is getting easy now. I have less I have to do. Okay, now, I'm not done yet. To make Nero Caesar equal 666, I've got to add the title Caesar, I got to translate it into Hebrew, and then I got to leave off the last letter of Nero. And then when you add that up, it's 666. Well, that's simple enough, isn't it? It's not very convincing to me. Right? But here's somebody else says it's Latinios, founder of Rome. Some say it's the Pope. They say the Pope on dress-up day has some kind of a thing on his mitre up here, and you add up all the letters and it equals 666. So it's got to be the Pope. Somebody else says Catholic Church. You add them letters up, they'll add up 666 if you treat them just right. Martin Luther. Martin Luther was claiming the Pope's name adds up to 666, and the Pope got his priests together and they said Martin Luther's name adds up to 666. So they just threw mud back and forth at each other. And Muhammad, his name adds up to 666 if you treat it right. Napoleon, Adolf Hitler. Now, I'm getting pretty close to thinking that maybe is what it is. I don't know. Benito Mussolini, Bill Clinton. Now, I'm getting real close to believing in something here. Okay. Barack Hussein Obama, did you know his name adds up to 666? If you treat it right, my favorite president. His number adds up. You know what? You know how this came about? You remember Ronald Reagan called the Soviet Empire the evil empire? He was making an allusion back to the apocalypse and the book of Revelation. And so he said, they are the evil empire. And you know what one of his men decided? If you look at Ronald Wilson Reagan, Ronald's got six letters. Wilson's got six letters. Reagan's got six letters. Six, six, six. He's the beast. Just throw some mud back and forth. Procter and Gamble, Bill Gates and Microsoft, World Wide Web, that adds up to 666. And Barney, if you translate Barney into purple dinosaur, then the numbers add up. Okay, now here's what George Salomon wrote. There are three rules by the help of which I believe an ingenious man could find the required sum in any given name. First, if the proper name by itself will not yield 666, add a title. Secondly, if the sum cannot be found in Greek, try Hebrew or even Latin. Thirdly, do not be too particular about the spelling. Well, you follow them rules and you come up with 666 with just about any name. He said, we cannot infer much from the fact that a key fits the lock if it is a lock in which almost any key will turn. Well, that's right. That's exactly right. And so what I'm saying is, I don't think gematria is the answer to our problem of what is 666. I don't think that's the answer. I think that Brother Ron Corder was right. Brother Ron Corder said, in Revelation, numbers count, but you don't use numbers in Revelation to count. And when you try to use gematria, you're trying to count. And that's the wrong way to go. Numbers are used symbolically. The number 7 is a symbolic number showing divine perfection and completion. Let me show you a passage here. Revelation 4, verse 5. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne of God, which are the 7 spirits of God. Are there 7 Holy Spirits? No. But 7 is being used symbolically to describe the Holy Spirit as divinely perfect and complete. Look at this. In Revelation 5, verse 6, there stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes. This lamb is Jesus. Does Jesus have 7 eyes? No. But 7 is being used symbolically to symbolize complete, perfect vision of everything that's going on. Jesus knows everything. And he's got 7 horns. Horns are a symbol of power. And if he's got 7 horns, that means he's got divinely perfect, complete power to carry out God's plans. That's the idea of 7. Divine perfection and completion. Now, what is 6? 6 is just 1 short of 7, isn't it? 6 isn't quite 7. It's just 1 short. It's the number of man. Remember what Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18 said? I got to go back and look at this. Look at what it says in verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. It is the number of a man. That word a has been added. It just means it is the number of man. Man was created on the 6th day of creation. It is the number of man. This beast is not God. He is a creature. Matter of fact, each one in this unholy Trinity is a creature. None of them are God. The dragon is a creature that was created. The sea beast is a creature that was created. And the false prophet is a creature that was created. Okay. This is not God. This is evil. It is perfection. It is imperfection. When people begin worshiping creatures rather than God. Now, the story of Revelation 13 and the mark of the beast is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all over again. What happened? You know what Nebuchadnezzar did? He built this great big statue, didn't he? And in fact, if you will open your Bible and look at Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1, I'll turn over there with you. Let's see who can get there first. Daniel 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height, watch this, was 60 cubits. Oh, that's interesting. 60 cubits high. and the width 6 cubits. 66. You add them together, I guess, isn't it? And oh, I'm not sure that that's just an accident that we're told the measurements of this image that Nebuchadnezzar made. Okay, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And it goes on. And what the story goes on to say is, when you hear the music play, everybody better bow down to my image and worship. And if you don't, you're going to be thrown alive into the burning fiery furnace. I'm going to have you killed. Isn't that what we're reading in Revelation chapter 13? And when the music started playing that day, everybody bowed down to the idol, didn't they? Except for three. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they wouldn't bow. They wouldn't compromise, and that's what Revelation is teaching us. You don't compromise. You let them throw you in the furnace. But you don't compromise. Now that day when those three boys, when they would not bow, the Gestapo was watching. Because the Gestapo's got eyes everywhere. And somebody told the chief Gestapo agent, said, there's three out there that didn't bow. Let me ask you something. How did everybody know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how did they know that they were God's servants? Did they have a tattoo across their forehead? They have a barcode or a chip under their skin? How did they know this was God's servants? They knew they were God's servants by how they acted. Look at this. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. Watch this. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now you take your pencil and beside Revelation 13 verse 18 in itty bitty print, just write Deuteronomy 6 verse 8. That's your little cross reference. How do people know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were God's servants? By how they acted. When God and His Word is more important in your life, that it begins to control your decisions. And it begins to control what your hands do. You got His name written between your eyes on your forehead. And you can look at the devil's children and you can tell who they are by how they act. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 20, therefore by their fruits you will know them. You can know the devil's people, the devil's children, by how they dress. Because the devil's children dress like earth dwellers. The devil's children, you can tell them by how they talk because they talk like earth dwellers. You can tell by how they are uncorrectable. That's a child of the devil. You can tell how they turn their ears from the truth. You can tell by what's most important to them that they are earth dwellers. And so in conclusion, Revelation 13 is not teaching something we didn't know already. We already knew these things. But the brethren in Asia who were facing that emperor and his statue on tax day, they needed to hear it again. And they needed to hear it in a dramatic way to remind them, you don't bow to the image. You don't compromise, and you let them throw you in the furnace. This is a call for self-examination. The Bible says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And so Let's do some self-examination. I invite you to go home today. Go stand in front of a mirror and ask yourself, do you look different than the world? Do you act different than the world? Do you speak different than the world? And if you got arrested by the Gestapo and they were accusing you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If there's not enough evidence to convict you of being a child of God, then maybe you need to repent. And maybe you need to start back on the straight and narrow way. If you're here tonight, or this morning rather, and you're not a member of the Lord's church, there is no hope for you. There is no hope outside of the Lord's church. The Lord's church is His people. And on Judgment Day, only His people will be saved. And to get in the Lord's church, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins, confess Christ, and then be baptized in water to have His blood wash your sins away. You cannot be saved without baptism into the church of Christ. You cannot be saved without being in the Lord's church. If you're here and you have already been baptized into the Lord's church, but you've not been living faithfully and you've fallen away, you become a backslider, won't you think about repenting and come back and give your life to the Lord before it's forever too late for you? If we can help you to get right with the Lord, we invite you to come while we stand and sing that song.